This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
Chapter 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." Bethany was a village just beyond the Mount of Olives, which was east of Jerusalem. We don't know where the village opposite would be, but no doubt there were places without buildings and so on, buildings that have now been reduced to rubble. And Jesus is saying to the disciples that they will find a donkey without really having to look for it in the next village. "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." It's one of those rather cryptic things that you find sometimes in the Bible, where you have a possibility of something occurring, or something indeed occurring, that seems to be almost incidental. Why would somebody say anything? And why would the Lord say something like this? Well, probably just to put them at their ease, because obviously just going up into a village and untying a donkey would look a little bit strange and probably feel like stealing. And so that's probably why this was said. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" This is, of course, from Zechariah 9:9. The prophecy in Zechariah 9 is to be taken literally. The king was coming to Zion, and he was coming as a lowly, humble man, and he was sitting on a donkey. All of those parts of the prophecy were literally fulfilled. And it's a strange thing that many people want to go back into the book of Zechariah and spiritualize the prophecies in Zechariah. Well, this one wasn't spiritualized at all. It meant what it said. "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." This would be a little like laying down the red carpet today. It was a show of deference and respect from the crowds for Jesus. And we have the multitudes here following him and crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save indeed. And so this is a celebration of the coming Savior who is the King. It is a strange thing, but it seems that the crowd understood the imagery of the donkey. And, of course, Jesus' notoriety was such, and his claims were such, that people, I think, would have known by this time that he either claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Remember, he was calling himself Son of God, Son of Man. Or that they believed that there was no better man around who could fit the bill of the Messiah. And I think some people would have accepted this. Those that would have rejected his messiahship were those who wanted a political leader, like the later Simon Bar Kokhba became in the beginning of the second century. But we're told in verse 10, "When he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" He really made a stir. So the multitude said, not just Jesus' disciples, but the crowd, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, this is a famous instance, of course, and it's not to be interpreted as an act of unwanted violence on Jesus' part, or of him just losing it, but Jesus here is exemplifying righteous anger in driving out those people that were just trading in the temple, and probably in the temple precincts. Now, at this time, there would be very many Gentile visitors to the temple, and they would be in the outer court. But if the outer court was crammed full of animals for the sacrifices, this marginalized the Gentiles. It kind of treated them with contempt and showed that their part of the temple, the outer court, was just being used not for them, but for the service of the Jews. And so you see, it inhibited the onlookers who were Gentiles or God-fearers from getting any kind of a sense that this God could be their God. In Solomon's temple, according to 1 Kings 8:41 and 43, a Gentile could be welcomed alongside an Israelite. Now, not going into the inner courts, but in the outer courts. So what was going on here, you see, was at least an implicit turning away of the Gentiles, a looking down one's nose at the Gentiles and saying, well, you're not welcome here and you're not important. You're very much second class. And I think this is what provoked Jesus' action here. By the way, some people have said that John is wrong when he mentions oxen and sheep brought into the temple precincts. But Craig Keener has said, quote, these cattle had to be gotten into the temple somehow. Moreover, archaeologists have now discovered a direct passage from where large animals were brought to the temple courts. End quote. So it seems that the worshippers of God was just being used to make money and to give the Jews a sense of superiority over others. And this, linked with the rampant commercialism of the practice, is what rankled Jesus, and he drove them out. Now, this wouldn't have made a huge kerfuffle in the temple. Certainly it would have been noted, but probably not so much as to get the Romans involved. It would have only been in one part of the temple, and there had been so many crowds there and so much going on that the Roman guards may not have wanted to intervene or made much of it. And even as a gesture, it had considerable impact, especially when grouped with Jesus' words. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Quoting from Isaiah 56 and also Jeremiah 7. And so he's acting as a true prophet here. He's going into the temple, which is, even by the testimonies that we have of the first century, not just from the Essenes, who saw themselves as the true temple and didn't attend temple service, but even by the Pharisees, who did attend, but who, in their observance of purity laws and the Torah, tried to evoke some of the sense of awe that temple services should have evoked, but didn't, because of the worldliness of the Sadducees, who just turned it into a political money-making venture. And then he shows that he truly is a prophet sent from God by healing blind and lame people in the temple. Not just the lame, but blind people. You don't see this in the Old Testament. None of the Old Testament prophets could heal blind people. And so Jesus is certainly marking out his messianic credentials here. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. By now, you see, they have had hardened hearts. It didn't matter what kind of wonderful miracles they saw. They would not believe their eyes. They had already said, probably with the Pharisees earlier, that Jesus did these things by Beelzebub, that certainly they were not in any kind of spiritual state to repent and follow Jesus. And so they say to Jesus in verse 16, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there," Bethany just a few miles off. So the babes and sucklings of this quotation from Psalm 8:2 are the crowds, the masses. But these people were realizing who Jesus was. They were praising him. It's just the religious leaders weren't going along with it. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus assuredly said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." Probably pointing to the Mount of Olives or Mount Zion. "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Before we get to this statement on faith and prayer, let's just look at one issue here to do with the fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree has a symbolic importance. Jesus might have expected, by the look of the fig tree, to find figs on it. But he didn't. And so he used it as an illustration of somebody who ought to be producing fruit, who seems, maybe, outwardly to produce fruit, but there's no fruit in their lives at all. And his judgment is by way of a curse. "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." In other words, if you're just going to produce leaves, if you're just going to look as though you're producing fruit and you're not going to produce anything, then be cursed to produce no fruit at all. Now, there's also, I suppose, a contradiction here between the timing of the cursing. And you'll have to look at Mark's account in Mark 11 to get that. And the problem is that in Mark's account, it was the next day when the disciples remarked that the fig tree had withered away. And in Matthew's account, it appears that they responded immediately. But that's not necessarily the case. Verse 20 could just be Matthew giving a concise account of what happened and not dealing with the intervening period. So there isn't any contradiction there. This idea of faith, again, is that the quantity of faith is not the important thing. It is the quality of faith, how faith is used, which is the important thing. There is enough power in faith to get done what God wants done. The power of faith is such that fig trees can be cursed and mountains can be moved. That's what is being said here. Not that we can use faith and start moving mountains and moving cars and houses from place to place. What a world we would live in if that was the case. No, this has not got to do with the fact that we ought to do these things, or that God is going to grant that we can, just that faith has that ability when it is true faith and not mixed with doubt. That is the kind of power that it has. And this, of course, relates particularly to the realm of prayer. "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Prayer really can change things. Verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" As if authority came from them. "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?'" In other words, was John the Baptist from God, or was he just an impostor? "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him?'" Of course, that would correspond to why they don't believe in Jesus either. "But if we say from men, "We fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, fair dues. They had agreed to that arrangement, and if they wanted to know the answer, all they had to do was answer a simple question that they should have had the answer to, and that is about the prophetic status of John the Baptist. Certainly they had come to an understanding or come to a conclusion about whether he was from God or not. And so Jesus put them on the spot. And if they weren't prepared to recognize John as being from God or to denounce him, then they were in no position to ask Jesus by what authority he taught and healed. Then Jesus launched into a parable. "What do you think?" Verse 28. "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Well, they're right. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John," now he's picking up on John the Baptist, "came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And so it's not that they at first refused the call of John the Baptist and afterwards had second thoughts. No, they were those that just would not countenance John the Baptist at all. Whereas others maybe at first rejected John's message, but then did repent. And these would be the tax collectors and harlots that believed in him. Notice also that Jesus uses the term kingdom of God for the third time in verse 31. This is why I think you can't really make much of a case for the fact that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two things. I think that they are one and the same thing. And it is extremely difficult to separate their meaning. The use of the kingdom of God seems to be used in a synonymous fashion to the kingdom of heaven. And now we go to a very important parable, really a key parable in Jesus' ministry, the parable of the landowner, which is also known, of course, as the parable of the wicked tenants. Here another parable. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower." Now, straight away, using this kind of language, the religious leaders would have thought of Isaiah 5. Now, this does not necessarily mean the vineyard is Israel, but it could be. Let's look at this as he continues. "And they built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." Now, this could be God has settled Israel in their land, and he put a priesthood over it to guide them spiritually. Now, it doesn't exactly mount up because, of course, God promised to be present with them through the Mosaic covenant as long as they kept his commandments. They didn't. So we can't press this too far. But the idea is that ownership is the Lord's, and those that wield authority in God's land are supposed to do it in accordance with the wishes of the Lord. Now he continues in verse 34. "Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And so the parable here is teaching through a picture, the fact of the responsibility of the tenants, the vine dressers, to yield up the fruit when the servants of the landowner come and ask for it. In mistreating them, they are showing their hatred of the landowner, of the Lord. But Jesus leaves it open-ended and wants them to answer in accordance with what they feel is a just response of the landowner to the wicked tenants. Verse 41. They say to him, he will destroy those wicked men. Notice, they denounce the character and the actions of these tenants as wicked. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now comes the application. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, which was sung in the Hallel at the time of the Passover, and so would have been recalled instantly by not just the leaders, but by anyone who was hearing this. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Who's the you here? The you is not Israel, as our Reformed Covenant theologian people say. The you is the religious leaders. The kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, who's the nation? Well, if you read many commentators, the nation is the church. But the nation needn't be the church. I know the church is called a nation by Peter in 1 Peter 2, but that certainly is not in view here, and that's not the way that anybody there would have taken it. Now, the nation here is still the nation of Israel, but it has to do with a nation that is ruled over righteously, a nation that is bearing the fruits as it ought to. So just as the vineyard was Israel, so the nation that bears the ripe fruit, verse 43, is still Israel. It's still the vineyard. There's nothing wrong, therefore, with the vineyard so much as with the vine dressers. And that's how we should interpret this. And then he adds to this the note of judgment, which they had brought upon themselves in verse 41, by saying, and whoever falls on this stone, the one of verse 42, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, if you fall on a stone, the stone itself is not acting against you. You've just fallen over it. You should have avoided it. You should have recognized it for what it was, and you wouldn't have palmed yourself on it. But the stone falling on somebody is the stone acting against somebody, and therefore speaks of Christ's judgment upon those who reject him. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, not the whole of Israel, them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they, the multitudes, took him for a prophet. And so just as they feared the multitudes in denouncing John the Baptist in verse 26, they feared the multitudes in apprehending Jesus in verse 46. So all in all, they were showing themselves to be hypocritical religious leaders.